Awesome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you inspired people to write such wise and amazing things about you. And so we just are honored to sit at your feet and to study your word and to learn more about you. We just pray for your spirit here today to lead us as we look at John chapter 9. Thank you, God. Amen. So we are looking at John chapter 9 today, and sometimes I get a little bit annoyed at chapter divisions, and sometimes chapter divisions don't make any sense to me, but this one makes sense. John chapter 9 is a really nice unit, easy, like tied up in a bow, and the thing about John chapter 9, it's the story of Jesus healing a man born blind. But it functions at two levels. So through this is guy gets healed, and then the Pharisees, of course, are mad. But there's a second level that this functions at, and it functions at a level of who is blind and who can see on a spiritual level. And so we're going to see these two levels working. And I think it's really important. Like, it's a good topic for us to talk about today, because I don't know about you, this week, the past few weeks, the political scene in the world feels very topsy-turvy, and it's interesting when I look at my social media feed, there are people that are looking at this angle, and they're sure that they've got the light, and they're sure they see it correctly, and people that disagree clearly have it wrong, and then there's people over here who say, no, we've got the light, we can see, and you are blind. But who's right? I think it's a good opportunity for us to think, who is the light? Anyways, this almost functions like a play. You could do this as a play. And the main characters, first of all, of course, is Jesus. You might not picture Jesus quite like that, but that's probably what Jesus looked like. Dark hair, dark skin. Sorry, blonde hair, blue eyed. No, doesn't work. This is Jesus, and he's there in the first seven verses of the chapter, and then he reappears at the end, but obviously central character. Of course, another important character in this cast is the blind man, the man who was born blind and is healed. Another really important character in this play are the Pharisees, and we will see the Pharisees in all their brilliance through chapter 9. And then the disciples feature, but they're kind of like a bit part. They just they appear at the very beginning of the chapter. They don't play a huge role. And then we do have the blind man's neighbors and friends and the blind man's parents. And they play a little bit of a role as well. But the scene opens with Jesus walking with his disciples, and they see a man born blind. And the disciples don't see a man. The disciples see somebody that represents an issue. They don't see a person who has been born blind, who has struggled through life. They just see an idea, basically. And so rather than think about, well, here's Jesus and he can heal and maybe he could do something for this person, they are in the abstract, they are in the theological, they're like, hey, Jesus, this guy is born blind. Like, was it him who sinned or his parents that he is, blind from birth? So for them, it's sort of like this interesting theological problem. They don't see a human being there. And I think that, well, let's look at how Jesus responds. Jesus responds with this. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I think that it's such a good question and something for us to reflect, because I think it's very easy. When something goes bad in your life, do you start thinking, what did I do wrong? How come I deserve this? And we right away have this idea of cause and effect. As a matter of fact, this is such a pervasive way of thinking, because I want to say this, it's not true, not necessarily. Sometimes bad things just happen, and you didn't deserve it. It's such a pervasive way of thinking I know I've talked about brain biases here before. I don't want to get too complicated, but one of the most highly studied brain biases of all is it's got a name. It's called the fundamental attribution error. Because we fundamentally make an error in our attributions. And like sociologists have studied this, they're really interested, why do we do this? But fundamental attribution error is basically this: I attribute bad stuff to you. Bad things happen to you, and you must deserve it somehow. Likewise, if something really good happens to you, you must be a really good person. And so we have this, but it's not true. Like, not. I think it's really easy for us. I think it feels better if that man born blind, that's because of his sin or his parents' sin. That means that, okay, it wouldn't happen to me because that's not my background. I feel safer knowing that he somehow deserved that, okay? And somehow I think we feel better when we see somebody living on the streets. Well, they kind of deserve that. They've done some, they've screwed up. When we see refugees, you know, and we're like, well, yeah, but, you know, what did they do to deserve that? I find myself, you know, looking at people and saying, well, sure, they're suffering from all those migraine headaches, but what are they doing really to fix that? Are they doing enough for themselves, you know? And I attribute, right, like they should be doing more. A lot of times, nothing you can do about migraines. And so, it's easy for us to do that. And it's easy for us to do that to ourselves. And just to be really personal, like Elaine has struggled with this for the last 3 years. It's like, what have I done wrong? What am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to fix this? And then you keep saying, it's not you, you know? I think this is a really good reminder. Jesus says, no, it wasn't his sin. It wasn't his parents' sin. Actually, this is, you kind of wonder, like, here's a man, and we don't know how old he is, but he's probably at least in his 20s, he's of age, and so he's lived for at least 20 years with blindness. And now Jesus is saying, why? So that the works of God might be displayed to him. Guy's born blind simply so that at this moment in time, Jesus can display his power. How does he feel about spending 20 years in blindness so that Jesus could heal him today? I don't know. Like, does that feel fair? But Jesus, like, God's got this bigger picture, and sometimes what we're experiencing is caught up in this bigger thing. And I have to remind myself of that, is that when we read the Bible, we know end times get tough. And I'm thinking we might be getting close to the end times, and so maybe things are going to be tough for a little while. That's what the Bible says, and we're caught up in that time. Jesus says, hey, it's not him, and then he says this: as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So we have this great I am statement here. Jesus is going to heal a blind man, and he says, I am the light of the world. And that's how we know this is functioning at two levels, right? He brings this up and talks about him being the light of the world. Last week when Kyle was speaking, he said our relationship with food is very different than in the first century. Our relationship to light is very different than in the first century. Because today, if it's dark in a room, we can fix that. Turn the light switch on. I have Alexa. This is how nerdy I am. But we have a bunch of, I like lamp light in my living room, and we have these overhead pot lights that are really bright. So, but turning on all three lamps takes, it's so much work, right? So I bought these smart plugs, and of course, like, you can tell Alexa, and you can make the command whatever you want. So now when I walk into my living room, I say, Alexa, let there be light. And there is light. That's how nerdy I am. Okay. But light is so easy now, and it was so much more difficult then. How many of you have ever been out in the mountains at night when it's a dark night? It is dark. I remember my first time, my roommate was from Zigzag, Oregon, which is up on Mount Hood. And for Thanksgiving, he invited me to join him in Zigzag. So that was cool. And I had no idea how dark it is. So we're walking with the flashlight down this road. We'd gone to visit his neighbor. And we're walking down the road. And all of a sudden, I didn't notice them starting to lag behind. Like, this is my roommate. He was a joker. So we're walking, and he starts to lag behind. All of a sudden, he turns the flashlight off. And I'm, like, in pitch black. Like, can't even see the hand in front of my face. And, like, I know I'm on a mountain road. I know it drops off pretty steep that way. And I'm, like, I'm terrified. I'm, like, but, of course, you can't be terrified. Your roommate's, you know he's pulling something on you, and you can't act. So I'm, like, I'm not going to give in. I'm just going to keep on walking. And they didn't know this was going to happen. They didn't arrange this, but it just so happened that a dog is running down the road, and I'm on this road, and I hear clack, 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 and I'm like, what the heck is that? And they were busting a gut laughing. I was scared. But it's dark when you, like, if you're out there, and we lose sight of that. We got lights, street lights, all that kind of stuff. But for them, Jesus says, like, no one can work in the dark. It's too dark. We don't have flashlights. We don't have lamps. We have to function during the day. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus is the supplier of our spiritual light. With Jesus, we can see spiritually. Okay, so after this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Kind of gross. In the first century, they believed that, you know, a powerful man, his saliva had, you know, healing powers. You know, some of their reaction to, like, body fluids was different than ours. A very romantic thing for a Roman to do, a Roman male, is if he's exercised and he's sweating, they actually had a special tool that they would scrape the sweat off them, and the odor of that, and they would give it to their girlfriend as a token of how much they love him. So different world, okay? Spitting on the ground, making mud, no problem. Put it on the man's eyes. And he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So I think that, on the second level here is that Jesus making mud and putting it on the man's eyes is a reflection that God created mankind out of the dust of the earth. And in a sense, Jesus putting the mud on the eyes is almost like finishing creation. He says, I am the light of the world, and now I finish creation by putting the mud on the eyes, and now your eyes are opened and you can see. And it is sort of this completing the creation of man, giving us spiritual sight. But it's so interesting that he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Like, why? But Jesus could heal. Jesus could touch the man's eyes. Jesus could stand 20 feet away and say, you know, you can see. But no, Jesus says, he puts the mud on the man's eyes and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And I often reflect on that, is that God's grace is available. God's willing to do, I think, amazing things. But sometimes he does call us to take a step on our own. I wonder how that blind man felt as he made his way through Jerusalem to find the pool of Siloam. Like, why'd you make this step for me? Why do I have to do this step? But he was faithful, and he did it. And I wonder sometimes how we might miss out on God's full grace because we're not willing to take those extra steps of faith that God calls us to do. Sometimes it's not like, bam, here you go. It's, yes, I've got this grace available to you. I've got these gifts available to you, but I'm asking you to take a step of faith. I think of short-term missions trips as one of those things. Everybody I know that's gone on a short-term missions trip, and you know, we've got our Mexico trip coming up, everybody I know gets transformed by that. But it takes a step. You know, you got to go. And you got to put yourself out there. And so I see God working in that way, and certainly here in this story. Little aside, in 2004, they were excavating to make something in Jerusalem, and they actually found the Pool of Siloam. And so this is an excavation. This is only part of it. So the Pool of Siloam was square. And so this is one side of it. And you can see that there's several steps that go down. So the thing is that Jerusalem, people would come to Jerusalem to worship. And you had to, before you go into the temple, you had to be ceremonially clean. The Pool of Siloam was right at the foot of the Temple Mount. And so people could come from all over, and then you could walk a few steps down and get your hands and feet clean, or you could walk all the way down, immerse yourself, and become clean. And so that's the actual Pool of Siloam. Cool. Anyways, so the man does it, and he's healed, and he's happy. Does he go and try to find Jesus? No. He's right away, hey, I'm going to go home. See my parents. I don't know what they look like. I'm going to see my friends. I'm going to see people. I want to tell them. I want to show them, look, I'm healthy. I can see. And so he goes, and people are like, is that really him? It looks like him, but now he can see. That's so weird. And they're at, well, how did this happen? And he starts telling the story, and more people come, and he's got to start all over again. And you can just picture the scene of excitement, but also curiosity, like, how could this happen? Who did this? How did? And so he says, well, this guy named Jesus did it. And they're like, well, who's Jesus, and where is he? I don't know where he is. And so, oddly enough, I don't know why, but his friends and neighbors decided to take him to the Pharisees. I don't know, maybe they thought, oh, he'll have some insight as to how this could have possibly happened. They take him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. He made mud? He stirred in the ground on the Sabbath day? Because this, of course, had to. Jesus seems to do a lot of healing on the Sabbath day. You're not allowed to knead or mix by Sabbath day regulations, according to the Pharisees. So, and then you're not supposed to heal someone with a chronic illness on a Sabbath. If you could heal somebody, you're not supposed to on a Sabbath, because you could always wait till tomorrow. And it's just so interesting because of the blindness of the Pharisees here. The Pharisees are, the phrase, you know, you can't see the forest for the trees. They are, here's a man that's been healed of congenital blindness. He was born blind, and he's been healed. And they don't see that at all. All they see is Sabbath day violation. And the wonder of a man that has the power to do this totally missed them. They're like, no, how could he be a great man? He's clearly a sinner. He violated the Sabbath day. And so they ask him, like, who did it? It's a guy named Jesus. And what do you think of him? And I think he says, I think he's a prophet. Well, the Pharisees are not happy with these answers. And so now the Pharisees drag the parents in and say, is this really your son? Yeah, yeah. Was he born blind? Yeah. And the parents, they're nervous about the Pharisees. The parents know that the Pharisees don't like Jesus. They don't really want to get involved. They don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. So they're like, they kind of plead the fifth. They kind of like, hey, talk to our lawyer. We're not engaging. So they basically say, look, here's what we know. We know he was born blind. Now he can see. Beyond that, talk to him, he's in hell. Okay, and so they're out of there. And you know what's interesting throughout this story is there's this sort of, what do you know? What's your baseline? What's your assumption? Like, it starts with the disciples saying, was it this man or his parents that were born blind? Their underlying assumption, if you're blind, you must have seen. And here we have this underlying assumption where was I going with that? I got distracted. What point was I trying to make? Anyways, there's an underlying assumption going on here, and the Pharisees are sure that if you violate the Sabbath, you can't be worthwhile. And so the parents are like, hey, wait up. Talk to him. We don't want to. Here's what we know. We know for sure he was born blind. We know for sure he can see. So they drag the blind man back in, and there's this really interesting discussion that happens between the blind man and the Pharisees during the second sort of interrogation. And so the Pharisees start with their kind of underlining, here's what we know. We know this man is a sinner. Okay? There is the Sabbath regulations. He broke it. He is a sinner. And I love how the blind man, because even though the blind man, well, he's now healed, but he can see spiritually better than the Pharisees, because he comes back with, well, I don't know that. And I think that's really important. Sometimes when people come at us with certain assumptions, we can come back and say, well, I don't know that. But here's what I do know. Here's my baseline. I was blind, and now I see. And so, whoops, they say, well, what did he do? And he's like, this surprises me about the blind man. He gives as good as he gets. Like, he definitely has courage to stand up to these Pharisees. Because he says, I already told you. I'm summarizing the Bible verses here. And he basically says, what, you want to be his disciples too? Which he knows isn't true. He's kind of given it back to them. And this, of course, makes the Pharisees super mad. They say, you're his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We don't know where this guy comes from. And so for them to say Moses is important. A lot of times Jews would draw their lineage from Abraham and take a lot that they were children of Abraham. But for the Pharisees, Moses is important because Moses was the one who gave them the commandments. And they see the commandments as the most important thing. So we are disciples of Moses. You're a disciple of this guy. We don't even know where he came from. And then the guy's response is this. He says, that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from. And here's the thing. He's like, he healed somebody that was born blind. And you can't figure out that he comes from God. Right? He healed someone born blind, and you, it's supposed to be these great spiritual leaders, you don't know. You can't perceive. You can't see that someone that can do that is from God. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then their response is again, just to push away. And again, that underlying assumption, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And so they are so blind that they cannot see even that this man that was blind has learned something, has perceived something, has grown, and they are, in fact, the blind ones. And so the sort of final scene of this chapter, this play, if you will, is Jesus interacting now. Jesus comes back. The blind man gets kicked out of the synagogue, and Jesus finds him and talks to him, and then the Pharisees show up again. So Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now remember, blind man didn't know who Jesus was prior to this, so he says, well, who is he, sir? The man said, tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And so now his eyes are fully open, both physically and spiritually. He sees that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we have that piece kind of wrapped up, but then Jesus goes on to say, for judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Really, you know, we're at that other level now of who is spiritually seen and who is spiritually blind. And up to this point, up to Jesus coming, the Pharisees were the people that were supposed to have the sight. They were supposed to be leading. Jesus calls them elsewhere blind guides, but they were supposed to be the guides, and Jesus says they have become blind. And the Pharisees pick up on that. So some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? They pick up on what Jesus is saying. And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Isn't that an interesting statement? If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty because you didn't know. There's a certain sense of if you're not guilty of sins that you didn't know were sins. But now you're saying, no, we're not blind, we can see. And then Jesus says, well, if you're claiming you can see, then you cannot be absolved of your guilt. You are denying who I am, and you're saying that you know this and that you have sight on this, and therefore your guilt remains. And this is consistent with what Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says these words. It says, judge not, so that you will not be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And I think about that a lot in terms of what I think is right and how I'm measuring other people. That's how God's going to measure me. So I better not be too critical and judgmental of other people, because that's how God's going to judge me. And I think that's an important lesson to think about. And that brings me back to this verse that that Kevin read from 1 Corinthians 2. And I think it's a really important one as we think about who has the light, who can see and who doesn't. Paul, as he talks to Corinthians, says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love that verse so much. And I confess to you, I'm someone that likes to know things. I research, I look things up, when there's a debate about something, I say, let me find the facts, and I look it up, and then I know, you know. And if you disagree with me, you're what's called wrong. And I can be that way, and I think it's important for us to say, all of that, how important is it? Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus shines the light. And what do we see, and how do we see the world as Jesus' light shines on it? And all the things that we might debate and argue about, let Jesus' light shine on that. And however that looks, that is the truth. And I think we just need to be able to let go of a whole lot of stuff, you know. I'm guilty sometimes of getting a little bit worked up about stuff, and Elaine, I was talking to her yesterday, she says, you post more on Facebook when I'm away, and it's true, I get a little worked up sometimes, Jesus is the light of the world. Through Jesus' light, that's how we see. That's how we need to understand. That's how we need to interpret the world, through the light that Jesus shines. We need to be ready to let go of a lot of stuff. If we're going to reach the world, we can't reach the world with, you know, you not only have to agree about Jesus, you have to agree about my ideology and my politics and everything like that. We got to let that go, and we can live in tension around stuff, however you think. I love you regardless of what you believe about that stuff, and we live in the light of Jesus Christ. I do want to be that. I want to be that person that comes knowing nothing but Jesus and him crucified, and that's the ultimate truth that we need to come to each other with. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this blind man that took steps of faith to be healed and then was able to not just see physically, but to see you, Lord. I can't imagine the moment as he says, you are the one, and he worshiped you, Lord. And so we want to do the same. We want to worship you and know that you are the Christ and our Savior. And so we pray for eyes that can see that clearly, and see that as the center, as the main light of our world. And so we want to live in that light. We want to worship you now, Lord. Thank you, God.